We're going back into it again today. I saw some things as I was getting ready that I hope I can communicate to you. The difficulty we're going to run into is that we are moving into a 9-verse section, and we will barely get through 2 or 3 verses of that, and it works together as a section. So I reserve the right. Well, if we don't get where, if we don't go next week, I may patch up some of what I've done today. Not patch up, amend. I should never have started this way. The passage is remarkable. What we're going into is, it is a section of Paul's letter that will require us to look closely and listen carefully to what he is saying. If you've been with us during the past few weeks, you know that Romans chapters 7 and 8 really work together as a single unit. It is a single statement. It is a crucial section in Paul's letter where he is addressing, well, he's talking with us about the kind of internal battles that all of us wrestle with as Christians. He's not talking with us here about fighting evil in the world around us. He's talking about our battles to fight evil within. The sometimes powerful pulls toward evil that continue to fight against us as we seek to figure out what it means to really let the Spirit of God and the life of Christ be lived out through us each day. And we've already looked closely at Paul's comments in the last half of chapter 7, listening as he put into words what every Christian faces at times. He said, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." It was a terrifying realization for Paul when he saw that as a Christian, he still had a powerful draw toward evil, just as it is a terrifying realization for us when we recognize the same thing. Because you see, we have also seen within ourselves that hunger and that thirst for righteousness that enters our lives when the Spirit of God entered our lives at the time we came to Him. We've seen the longing in our spirits for a life that honors our Lord, a life that proclaims to our world the truth that our God does not just redeem, He recreates. We know that we truly are new creations in Christ, through Christ. Something big, something huge, something eternal has changed within us. And that truth, that reality, makes this discovery of evil within us all the more painful, all the more terrifying, all the more hideous. And yet, there we are, understanding perfectly exactly what Paul means when he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." But that wasn't where Paul stopped. He then went on to explain how this evil could continue to exert such force on us even after our spirits have been cleansed and purified, recreated by God. And in Romans 7, 22-23, we heard Paul reveal to us the problem we face. He said, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And when we listened carefully to what Paul was saying, we discovered that it wasn't all that complicated. He traces the problem to what he calls the members of my body. And what he meant by that is exactly, literally, what he said. Our physical bodies, this physical plant in which our spirit dwells during our time on this earth, was totally trained to reason, respond, feel under the leadership of a spirit that was in open rebellion against God. And all of those reasoning processes and emotional responses and habits, addictive behaviors, memories of life without God are all still in place within us. And all of them actively, aggressively war against the new life of the Spirit. And in his final verses, final verse of Romans chapter 7, Paul captured the daily warfare of our lives in a single sentence. He says, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." But then Paul, as he moves into chapter 8, after so carefully, clearly revealing to us the source of the problem, he then helps us to understand how to view it, how to deal with it in our daily lives. First thing he says is the first thing we most desperately need to hear. Romans 8:1, he says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is where the growth process begins. Knowing how our Lord views this body-spirit battle and how He responds to it. When it comes to the evil that continues to dwell in the members of our body, Paul wants us to know that God does not condemn us for the existence of the evil that we wrestle with. When He looks at us, looks at the true us, the holy, pure spirit that now lives within our bodies. And then Paul goes on in 8:2 to tell us that the whole foundation of our life has changed in Christ. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And we saw last week that the heart of that law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus is our God removing our sin debt from us forever, placing His Spirit within us, through His Spirit revealing to us an ever-growing understanding of the love of our God for us, a love that more and more becomes our reason for being, our reason for doing. Paul goes on in verse 3 to tell us that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The law could never give us a heart for God. It could never give us an awareness of God's love for us. It could never give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. But all of that and more God Himself did within us through Christ, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, now that's where we stopped last week. It's not where Paul stops. In the next 9 verses, Paul does something that could never have happened in our lives prior to our entrance into this grace in which we stand. It could never have happened as long as we continued to view God as our judge and as long as we lived in fear of His condemnation. In these 9 verses, Paul calls us to look honestly at our life in the flesh. And then set that life next to the life of the Spirit of God and to see the difference between the two. And as he does this, he's seeking to arm us with one of the greatest resources we'll ever have as we seek to bring these bodies of ours into subjection on a daily basis to the new spirit that God has created within us. And before we look at this, I have to emphasize again the way that Paul began this discussion with his clear, bold, unqualified affirmation that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I emphasize that once again because as soon as we start hearing Paul's words about life in the flesh, all of those screaming religious lies within us will surge up in our thinking and we will instantly assume that Paul is telling us that if we don't shape up and get it right God's just going to get ticked at us and pour out his wrath on us. My friends, there is no more wrath ever again for the child of God, because it has all been poured out on Christ once for all. And when Paul opens up this discussion about life in the flesh, he doesn't do it in order to create within us a fear of condemnation, but rather to call us to an honest evaluation of what the flesh can produce in our lives. See, there was so much going on before we came to him that made it impossible for us to even be honest about our own lives. We couldn't be honest because honesty would drive us to conclusions that we simply could not accept. But all of the consequences of that evil have been dealt with in our lives. And now, for the first time, you can say, now, let's just take a look at what these two approaches have to offer. Okay, let me read the next few verses for us, and then we'll dig into them and make a little progress and see if we can understand what Paul's saying. In Romans 8, 5 through 8, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. Mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And before we go any farther with this, it will help if I first offer a simple working definition of what Paul's talking about when he talks about the flesh. You see, I know what happens with passages like this one. We first bump up against them in Scripture. I mean, we hear the word flesh. We automatically tend to think of all those really base, body-oriented, sinful behaviors catered to the misuse of our physical bodies, sexual perversion, adultery, drunkenness, drug addiction, stuff like that. Now, there is a place for that stuff in this term, the flesh, as Paul is using it. But that is not the primary thrust of what Paul is talking about here. He is talking with us about our basic approach to life. The easiest way I could define the flesh for us, as Paul is using it in this passage, is to say that the flesh is all of those things that we brought with us into this world at birth. It's all of those things we possess because of these remarkable, utterly unique physical dwellings that God has given each of us for our spirit to dwell in. It includes, but it's not limited to, our actual individual physical plant, physical structure, our unique personalities, our IQs, our creative abilities, our special talents, our gifts. It includes our sense of humor, our strength of will, our learned reasoning processes, recorded emotional responses. It includes all of those carefully developed techniques that we have worked out for meeting our needs, to protect ourselves from pain, to give ourselves a sense of security, identity. The flesh includes everything we brought with us into this world at birth, everything that we have done with those things that we brought with us, everything that we have achieved through them. Okay, now maybe this will help. There are two basic types of flesh-based living that Paul is addressing in this passage. Two potential paths that the flesh will seek to follow. Two flesh substitutes to the true life with and in the Spirit of God. The thing that fascinates me so much is that these two possible paths, from our point of view, we look at them and we see them as being direct opposites. And yet both of them are the direct product of the flesh, and as such, both of them are equally destructive to the true life of Christ within us. And from Satan's point of view, both of them are equally effective weapons in his attempts to obstruct our walk with the King. Okay, now the first of these two expressions of the flesh will come as no surprise to you. It is when we attempt to meet some need in our life outside of God's protective moral framework. The moral boundaries given to us by our God are among His greatest gifts to us. They explain to us how our deepest needs can be met. They protect us, guard us from an approach to life that will ultimately work to our own destruction. But with all of us, there will be times when our flesh will lunge out at some need-meeting technique that we are certain we simply must follow if we're ever going to have the life that we think we really want. We will find ourselves believing that a lie or a series of lies will serve our purpose far better than will honesty. Or we will find ourselves convinced that using another person for our own gain or crushing another person in order to elevate ourselves will get us where we want to be. Or we'll believe that the end justifies the means, or that the boundaries our God has given us in the area of sex simply deprive us of what we really must have in order to be happy. Or we will view authority and the authority structure He's placed us under as our great enemy, an enemy that walls us off from what we believe we must have for success or happiness or freedom or fulfillment. And every one of us brings with us into our walk with the King certain areas in which we've broken out of God's protective moral framework. We've discovered too late that immorality always has hooks. Hooks that turn what we thought was freedom into addiction and bondage and slavery and compulsion. Or we discover that the very things we thought we needed in our attempts to meet our life needs end up being the things that deprive us of the truly deep love relationships that we long for, destroying trust, wounding the spirits of those around us, driving us into isolation and greater loneliness, robbing us of the respect and the integrity that must exist wherever true love relationships exist. When it comes to Satan's tactics, these moral battles, it's all smoke and mirrors. From the very beginning, it's always lies. Lies that reach into our deepest needs, promise us what we hunger for. Too late we find out that what we thought we had to have in order to be fulfilled is the very thing that shatters any hope of true fulfillment in our lives. You ever wonder why, I just grabbed one example, but you ever wonder why something that appears to be so petty and harmless as gossip made it into God's moral boundaries? Do you know why people gossip? They do it. Somebody was listening to me. That's really cool. They do it because they hunger for love. They're looking for something that can help them feel emotionally connected with another person. And when they begin a conversation by saying, "Hey, you want to hear something really interesting about so-and-so?" See, when that happens, it creates the illusion of emotional intimacy between the two people. It's a closed club. We are joined here. We're special people with a special relationship, sharing special knowledge that will draw us close. But the end result is exactly the opposite. The last person we would ever truly open up to, share our lives with at a deep level, is someone that we know to be a gossip. Someone who's gossiped with us. We know what they do with private knowledge. And they're not getting into our life. And the very thing the gossip longs for Deep trust friendship with another person is the one thing they will never have. See, that's just one example. Why God sets the boundaries He does. Okay, now I'm getting a little sidetracked here, but what I want to point out is that the first of the two flesh-driven enemies of the true life of the Spirit is that of believing that we must step outside of the protective moral framework given to us by our God in order to meet some need in our life. But the second expression of the flesh, just as destructive, just as addicting, just as powerful in its ability to subvert the leadership of the Spirit of God in our lives. It is attempting to live with God and to fulfill the calling that He has given us on the basis of our flesh-based gifts and ability and training. One entire book of the New Testament was written by Paul for the express purpose of correcting a group of believers who were attempting to do this very thing. It's the book of Galatians. At one point in that letter, he asks them a question intended to force them into honest recognition of what they were doing. The first three verses of the third chapter, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? It's the only thing I want to know. The only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, certainly, each of us possess our own unique gifts and abilities and talents and personalities, all of which can become powerful and truly beautiful avenues of expression for the Spirit of God within us. And Paul is not telling us that any of those things are in themselves evil. But what Paul wants us to know is that none of those things that flow out of our flesh can ever provide us with an adequate basis for living the life that our Lord has called us to live. And any attempt to walk with the King and fulfill the calling that He's given us in this life on the basis of our flesh abilities will fail. Certainly, it may make us look very good to those around us, especially if they're operating in the flesh, but it won't produce growing walk with God. And when Paul says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God, he's pointing out to us the most fundamental principle of the flesh-based walk with God, the belief that we are called to rally all of our human resources in an attempt to live for God. And we simply cannot do it. Our King gave it to us perfectly in a single statement. He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Okay, now I know that what I have just said during the last 2.5 minutes is confusing. See, I know that what I just said sounds like I completely contradicted myself. And I know that I run the risk of getting myself in trouble here. See, I have just said that all of our unique personal talents and abilities and characteristics, all of those things that make each of us uniquely us, can become beautiful channels through which the life of the Spirit expresses Himself. And yet I then went on to say that any attempt to live an effective, powerful, productive walk with God on the basis of those flesh abilities is destined for utter failure. And that sounds like, even to me, it sounds like a direct contradiction. So what in the world is the difference between those two? Okay, simply stated, the difference between the life in the flesh and the life in the Spirit is found in the goals that each of them are seeking. Now, I can give it to you in a single sentence, But then, of course, I need to say a little bit more to explain my sentence. But let me give you the sentence first. The goal of the flesh is to elevate and glorify itself. The goal of the Spirit is to elevate and glorify Christ. And let me talk first about the flesh elevating itself, and then I'll say a little bit about the Spirit elevating Christ. The basic goal of our flesh, as Peter is using it in this passage, is to make itself look good and feel good. That is what the flesh wants. Now, naturally, we think, first of all, about the flesh doing this through, well, you know, whatever looks good and feels good. I mean, maybe through accumulating wealth or through becoming famous through some, you know, through sports or entertainment or politics, or, although politics has an up and a down, as we've seen. Some track we can find that will move us into something that will make us look good to others and feel good about ourselves. But remarkably, and this is what we miss when we get near religion, but remarkably, one of the most common and most effective arenas for seeking flesh success is the world of religion. Have you ever wondered about that comment made by Christ in Matthew 7:22-23, where the Lord says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, did you notice that he never disputes what they claim to have done? Basically, they come to him and say, "Look, we did all sorts of really great, impressive things in your name, in your church, for your people." And he responds by saying, "Yes, you did. But you didn't do them as an expression of my life in you. You did them in order to give yourself success and power and prestige. You used me to elevate yourself." And that's what the flesh does. That's the goal the flesh has, to make itself look good and feel good. But the life in the Spirit, the life our Lord calls us to, is totally different. When Christ is living his life out through us, our goal, our longing, is to honor him, to elevate him, to proclaim him, to submit to him, to obey him no matter how it plays out for our own glory or success. Okay, I can simplify it. The calling our Lord gives us is clear and simple. See, this is three things. Three things that he's calling us to. We're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. We're to learn how to love the people around us. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then seek to live lives of the highest moral purity and integrity. And the flesh is utterly incapable of ever fulfilling any of those goals. In fact, the flesh rejects them outright because they all go directly against its chosen goal of making itself feel good and look good. Okay, but then if we're truly living out the life of the Spirit, pursuing the goals he's given us, then how do our flesh abilities become effective channels through which the Spirit can express himself? When our heart is right, when our goals are right, we will find God's Spirit moving through every aspect of who we are. We'll find within ourselves a growing love for our Lord, a longing to express His love. It's what He does through us. And we'll find that we can express that love both for Him and for other people through the skills or the talents or the abilities God gives us. And we do it not because it makes us look good, but because we really care. A few weeks ago, Jenny stood up at the mic, expressed gratitude to so many of you who did so much in very practical ways to help her and her family through an extremely difficult time in her life. Many of you used very real, well-developed flesh abilities, skills and talents that you have to help her. But you did it not to make yourself look good, but rather to express genuine love and care for a fellow Christian. Two people can stand up here when we get together to sing. One does it because they know it helps them express their love for their Lord and helps the rest of us do the same. And it's possible that another may do it because they want you to see what a beautiful voice they have so that they can reap the flesh benefits of that. And here's the amazing thing. See, when we do what we do for the right reasons, even though our driving goal is not to elevate ourselves, so often our God Himself will honor us in just the right way. Not because we sought it, but because He just likes sharing His honor with His people. Okay, now I need to add one qualification here. I mean, what we need to do is move through the rest of these verses, and we don't have time now, but early in my Christian life, I was wrestling with some of this stuff. And I had a fellow tell me, he said, "Larry, you need to understand this. Nobody ever does right things for completely right reasons." And I got to tell you, that's one of the most freeing statements I've ever received. Because it is true. See, what we are looking at, our intention, what God wants us to do is to look at our primary root motives for what we're doing. Okay. Is it to make our flesh look good and feel good? Is it to position ourselves for recognition or power or adulation or whatever from other people? Or is it because fundamentally we say, "Look, God, I believe this is what You've given me to do, and I'm going to do it." See, and if that's what we come up with, then we're on solid ground. But I guarantee that no matter what you do, some element of the flesh will creep in. Because we fight it constantly. See, and that is part of life in this flesh. And that is part of why Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation. Basically, he's saying, quit self-examining yourself. See, look at your root motive. If your desire is to follow, trust, express the life of Christ within you, if that's where you're coming from, then trust Him to do that through you. And at those points where the flesh creeps in, I guarantee our Lord is extremely good in dealing with it where it needs to be dealt with. And if He doesn't, don't worry about it. Well, we didn't get near as far as I intended today, but we'll pick it up here. We'll move ahead with it next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, we know that when you get us, you kind of get a mixed bag. You get the spirit that you put in us, which just loves you to pieces and longs to serve you, and then you get all of this crud that comes out of our flesh that harasses us and that sometimes gives us motives that are anything but right and pure. Thank you, Father, that your spirit is more than adequate. Express himself through us. Deal with us in the areas where our flesh is hindering what you want to do through us. Thank you for the security we have in knowing that you both can and will live your life out through us in the way that is exactly right for the life you've called us to. When we are most sane, Lord, we are deeply grateful for a life that makes us utterly dependent upon you every day we live. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.